in the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. Starting there in the first verse of Hosea chapter 9, verse 1, the Word of God says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy, as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor. The floor and the winepress shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto Him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners. All that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. What will you do in the solemn day, and in the day of the feast of the Lord? For lo, they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. The pleasant places for their silver. Nettles shall possess them. Thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. Therefore, he will remember their iniquity. He will visit their sins. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first stripe in the fig tree at her first time, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves unto that shame, and their abominations were according as they loved. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird from the birth and from the womb and from the conception. Though they bring up their children, yet will I bereave them, that there shall not be a man left. Yea, woe also to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I saw Tyrus, is planted in a pleasant place, but Ephraim shall bring forth his children to the murderer. Give them, O Lord, what wilt thou give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them for the wickedness of their doings. I will drive them out of mine house. I will love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yea, though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the blood fruit of their womb. My God will cast them away because they did not hearken unto Him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, we ask your blessing now upon this time. Lord, please work. I pray that your word tonight would strengthen us. Lord, would draw us closer to you. I pray that you would do the work that needs to be done in each heart. Please, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I pray that you would control what I say, Lord, and how I say it. Father, I love you. I pray and ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a few weeks since because of Christmas and the holidays and whatnot, since we've been able to study in the book of Hosea. And if you remember, Hosea is the prophet. He's coming on the scene after Amos. The country is getting ready to be just going into a strong judgment of the Lord. The Lord has raised up the army of Assyria, and they are getting ready to go captive. These tribes are, with the exception of the Levites, who are still in both kingdoms, they are going to be utterly destroyed. They are going to be assimilated. They're going to be carried away captive. And when Hosea picks up, he starts his work as a prophet, Jeroboam II is the ruler in the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel at that time. And under Jeroboam II, the nation prospered greatly, actually. It was one of their, as far as after the kingdoms divided, it was perhaps the most successful time in all of the northern kingdom's history would have been under Jeroboam II. And of course, after he was gone, though, Israel quickly began to, as far as the leadership in Israel, I should say, went downhill drastically. From that point on, almost every single leader that rose to the throne, became king of Israel, got there because of an assassination that took place. It became a mess. But under Jeroboam II, they had their religion going. Everything seemed to be going well at that time. If you remember, when the northern kingdom got started, it started in a very bad way with Jeroboam I. And he had set up, he did not want the people heading to the southern kingdom in order to worship God at Jerusalem. So what he did was he set up his own places of worship. He went back to those golden calves. He had those things set up. And again, they did this in the name of Jehovah. It wasn't that Jeroboam I said, we're just going to forget about Jehovah. They're mixing this stuff together. It's what's taking place. And so God calls a prophet like Hosea to come and proclaim his soon coming judgment upon the land. And he used Hosea, of course, as a living illustration of his love for the nation of Israel. When he had him go and marry a harlot, a prostitute, a woman that he knew when he married would not be faithful, and sure enough, she was not. And it was through his life there in those first couple of chapters we really saw the grace of God and the love that God truly does have for Israel through the life of Hosea. Hosea, of course, could relate to that greatly as he is pinning these words down that the Lord is giving him because of his own experience of what he went through in the nation of Israel with his wife. And after that, I mean, you see the Lord's pleading, and he lets them know, as we went through different chapters here, how they've abandoned truth. There was no truth. They were lacking knowledge. The judgment was coming. We saw in our last time that I was preaching in chapter 8, we looked where the Bible talked as it finished there, for Israel had forgotten his Maker. It gotten to the point where they knew God was there, but it was in their practice that they lived as if there was no God. We call that a practical atheist. We have multitudes today that claim to know Christ but live as practical atheists. Now, as we come into chapter 9, as you can tell, this is a very tough chapter for the nation of Israel. To hear these pronouncements that are coming upon them right now is just very tough. I can't remember the year. I did not write that down, but it was in the Civil War. It was in 1864. That a general named Bedford Forrest, he was leading his troops north, a southern general, and he was coming up from Alabama, and he wanted to go towards Nashville, but he ran into a problem. He ran into the Union Army. All right, they didn't get into a fight yet. He ran into the Union Army in a town near Athens, Alabama, and this part of the Union Army was there. There was a commander in charge. Was a guy named He was a Fulbright colonel named Campbell. And at first, the southern commander, really the general, wanted him just to surrender. And of course, he said, we're not surrendering. We're going to fight. Well, before the fight began, he invited him to come down. He said, you better look what I have. And so the colonel in the Northern Army agreed to meet with him before they fought. And so what happened was the general Forrest of the Southern Army, he brings the Colonel Campbell down, and he wants him to see his troops. So he takes him to one part where all his troops are, and he sees him and sees all that he has, and he says, I'm going to take you to another part of my troops. And they go to another part, and there's another mass amount of troops there. Then they go to another part, and there was another part, a mass amount of troops there. And there was another part, and there was more troops there. And by the time the general finished seeing all these troops, he surrendered. There was no fight. He realized, there's no way I could win this. But what he didn't realize, it was all deception. The same troops he saw in the first group was the same troops he saw in each succeeding group after that point. Sin works that way. It's very deceptive in your life. It gets you to believe things that are not true. Now think about that. It gets you, your sin, it's deceptive. You will believe things that are not true. Now in Hosea chapter 9, that's what we see taking place in the nation of Israel. The Lord reveals to us the amount of deception that sin had produced in the nation of Israel And it really is, as I was studying this, I mean, it was staggering. I think of our day to day. I think where our own nation is. I think where our churches are. I think where individual Christians struggle in their own lives. It really is just amazing. So we have things, what we have laid out for us in Hosea chapter 9, of course, it's going towards the nation of Israel. We see how deceptive sin is. It reveals that to us in this chapter. And the destruction that is coming because they follow the deceptiveness of sin. All right? So we're going to look at two things here tonight. We're going to look at where they were deceived, how sin deceived Israel. All right? And then we're going to get into the destruction that is pronounced upon them because of the amount of sin and what was taking place in the nation. But first off, let's look at the deception of sin. The first thing I want you to notice is in the very first verse. We see the first deception taking place. It says, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor." This is some type of harvest here that is taking place, and the nation of Israel is rejoicing. All right, there are actually right now in a time of rejoicing what's taking place. I mean, the Bible does tell us, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. But this nation is not rejoicing in the Lord regardless of what they say with their mouth. As a matter of fact, most commentators all said that part of the rejoicing was because of the mixing of the religions that is taking place. Not only were they given Jehovah credit for the abundance of the harvest, they are also giving the pagan gods credit, like Baal. And they're rejoicing in this. They're celebrating at the great harvest that they just taken. And the prophet comes on the scene and he sees the rejoicing that's taking place. They're still going on with different festivals and parties because of the harvest, which was common. And here they are rejoicing, yet this is not a time of rejoicing for the nation of Israel. This is a time of mourning. But sin in your life can be so deceptive when you should be broken before God, when you should be mourning before Him, that you'll actually be rejoicing at where you're at in your life. They really thought they were blessed simply because of the harvest that was there. They thought that was it. It was as if that was God's almost stamp of approval on their life. It's amazing how we'll do that at times. We will think because of some type of secular sense, some type of carnal sense, that we have blessings. Maybe it's a promotion at work. Maybe everything's all right in the bank. Maybe you're able to afford that second car. That God must be on your side. Be careful. Sin is deceptive. Israel should have been mourning here. They should not be rejoicing. But sin can bring you to a place in your life when you think everything's all right. You're sitting back with ease and you're rejoicing at where you're at in your life and you have no idea of the judgment that is coming. And understand, Hosea sees it. I believe Hosea sees it clearly in his mind, especially in this chapter. He knows what is getting ready to happen to the nation. He's like, here you are rejoicing, and yet judgment is getting ready to fall on you. Sin is very deceptive. It can get you to a place where you think everything is great. But the reality is your chastisement is right around the corner. It's right around the corner. Not only do we see that deception, as it talked about really throughout the whole chapter, verse 10, it actually names, but they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves. But throughout the chapter, without really even the preceding chapters and even what's to come, we see that Israel, the deceptiveness of sin taking place in another way as well. It was causing them to mix the holy and the profane. They were mixing the holy and the profane, and they had no problem with it. Keep in mind, especially under Jeroboam II, religion was flourishing. They would go to the temple, they would travel. All this was taking place in the nation of Israel. They really thought there's a large contingent here in the nation of Israel that really believes God is all right. It's as if God doesn't mind that the golden calves that they have set up for them to go and worship. It's as if God doesn't mind the fact they are mixing, they are tying in to the worship of God, this pagan, this wicked, vile religion of Baal. And as I studied that this week, literally, I think it's the only time I've ever studied something that was so vile, I had to stop. I just said, I'm not reading any more of this. It is so vile and wretched. And they were mixing this with the holy things of God. They didn't have a problem with it. In our day, in our generation, please hear me. This is happening right before our eyes. Churches, even good churches, are mixing the holy and the profane. And they're not seeing a problem with it. I had mentioned on Sunday that we're lacking, or is it last, I don't remember what sermon it was now, where one of our problems of today is lacking the spiritual discernment for what's hitting right now. But we're seeing that in our day. We're seeing, I was watching this, it was a clip, he used to be an independent fundamental Baptist evangelist. He was, you know, it wasn't a really big name, but fairly popular. I imagine if I said his name, most of us would know him. My guess is by the time I'm through with this, many of you will know who I'm talking about. I listened to a few of his sermons when I was in New Guinea. I think it was shortly after I arrived when he had finished Bible college, went into evangelism and got a lot of meetings. He was a pretty good preacher. And again, I remember getting several of his sermons sent to me, and I'd listened to them and enjoyed them. Then he left evangelism several years ago and started a church from scratch. I thought, well, that's good. Started from scratch in Tennessee. And he started this church from scratch in Tennessee. It was an independent, fundamental Baptist church. I'm not sure exactly when. After that, I really lost touch. I didn't think about the guy. And then I saw something. I saw a video clip. I'm like, man, that looks like that evangelist. But it couldn't be him. And I clicked on it, and sure enough, it was. He was still a pastor. And it was a very, I think this thing went viral. I think it was either 100,000 or 1 million hits. I can't remember which one it was. It was something like that. A lot of hits that people were watching this thing. And he was talking about, it dealt with a simple subject of how it didn't really matter how you dressed when you came to church, and we had to change that it didn't matter. And to a point, I understood a lot of his point. There wasn't a whole lot with what he said, what he disagreed with, until I went to his church's website. He was talking about people who are lost. There's different things that are going to come in. Amen. I agree with that. But then I saw the changes. But just the tone, his appearance, even though this was like an outside setting, it struck me something's off here. So I went to his church's website. It's no longer a Baptist church. It's now full-out emergent. It is one of these times where whatever music goes is to sit down, preach from the casual stance. See, he was talking about himself dressing down. The irony was he really went against his own clip. He talked about, hey, once they come in, they'll get saved. God will work on their heart. And I agree with that. But here he has claims to be saved, and he's going the other direction. Sin is very deceptive. We are seeing before us the mixing of holy and profane right before our eyes in our generation. It's taking place. Look at verses 8 and 9. Well, let's see the third deception. I'm going to start in verse 7. The days of visitation are come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. The watchman of Ephraim was with my God, but the prophet is a snare of a fowler in all his ways and hatred in the house of his God. Here's another deception that sin produces. Now listen to this. The deception of sin will cause you to think that those prophets or those preachers, they're the foolish ones. They're the madmen. It's not you. It's not when the prophet like Amos and Hosea are proclaiming, listen, you're on the wrong track. Judgment is coming. You ought not be doing this. But they're saying, look at how God is blessing. We still love the Lord. No, we're still trying to serve Him. I mean, God knows our heart. And yet these prophets would come and proclaim and say, no, this is a wrong direction. This is wrong. Repent. Repent. And nothing. They were foolish unto them. We see the same thing is going to happen even in the southern kingdom when, remember, Hosea is basically the Jeremiah of the northern kingdom. And here sometime later, the southern kingdom is going to go into captivity as well from the nation of Babylon. And Jeremiah was the one who was proclaiming, listen, turn back, this is wrong. And yet, Jeremiah as well is referred to basically as a fool. Even though you hear the preaching and the teaching, but many times in the sins in your life, you're not willing to deal with it. All of a sudden, it is the one who's proclaiming God's message that becomes the fool in your eyes. Becomes the madman. Are you kidding me? You can't obviate. There's no way you could possibly believe that today. This is a new day. I wonder how many times Amos heard that. I wonder how many times Hosea heard that. Truth does not change. It does not. If it was true 100 years ago, if it was true 5,000 years ago, it is still true today. It doesn't change. It doesn't change. Israel mocked and scoffed at their prophets, although they pleaded with him to change. Many times, the irony here is the one that they are mocking and they're scoffing at is the one who really cares. It's the only one who really cares and saying, listen, you're on a wrong direction. Now, this fourth one, I almost did the whole message on this fourth one, but I really needed to cover the chapter. Look at verse 10. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree at her first time. This is really sad. As the Lord throws us in here, this portion, we're going to get to the end of it, what I want to drive at, is the Lord's remembering back when He was so pleased with Israel. When they had a passion for God, a love for Him, when they wanted to do something, when they're ready to go in and drive out the Canaanites out of the land. But now here they are. It's as if God doesn't even recognize who they are anymore. Well, let's read on here. But they went to Baal-peor and separated themselves unto that shame. And their abominations were according as they loved. The fourth deception that we see here taking place because of sin. The first one, again, it causes you to rejoice when you should be mourning. It's that deceptive. Secondly, we saw that sin causes you to mix. It's so deceptive, the deception itself, it can cause you to mix holy and the profane. Thirdly, we saw sin is so deceptive, it can get you to the point where you believe that the messenger of God is the foolish one. He's the madman. Fourthly, the deception of sin causes you to love what you should not love. When I was in high school, and really, I suppose you begin to notice this really when I was in middle school, I should say, much more so in high school. But in my high school, if we were to go back to 1988, the year I graduated, and walk in my high school, you could almost by appearance really just see the different groups that are out there, the different types in the school. You could see those that were in their sports, the jocks. You could see those that were really just into smoking their pot and their cigarettes. In my day, we called those heads. I have no idea where that came from, but that's what we called them. Oh, maybe that was it, potheads. You know, were you one? Yeah. So you had the heads, you had the jocks, you had the preppies, all right? They would wear the sweat all tied around their shirt, maybe have a little tie on or something like that. Then you had your geeks. You know, they'd be in the chess club and things like that, and you can walk down and you could see that. And I remember because it was, at the end of my freshman year, that's when I began serving Christ. I began trying to live for Him, and I began to have trouble very quickly in my sophomore year, and by the time my junior year came around, I had to make some changes. You know, when you're there and you're in that setting and you're there for, you know, 5 days a week, 6 to 8 hours a day with sports, even longer, 8 to 12 hours in a day you might be at that school, and you want to fit in, okay? You want to fit in. You want to identify with one of those groups. And growing up, by the time I was in sixth grade, again, entering the middle school time frame, I was going to go into the sports. That was what I wanted. So I would go into the baseball, the football, the wrestling. I wanted to do that. And that was where I set my heart, was towards those things. Okay? Well, by the start of my sophomore year, I'm now trying to serve the Lord as best I know how. I want to serve Him. I want to please Him with my heart and life. And But I was having trouble how to balance this. I had very little Bible knowledge. I still could not tell you where the book of Romans is just yet. All right?
And I am trying to figure out, I had this battle going on inside. Now looking back, I can understand it perfectly, but at that time I could not. But I found the conflict of wanting to be on the wrestling team and yet trying to serve Christ and seeing the battle that was going on. And what was going on, it was a battle for my heart. It was a battle for my love. I mean, those who were closest to me in 6th, 7th grade, 8th grade, 9th grade, before my sophomore year I started serving Christ, these were all the guys that were in the sports. These were especially the wrestling side of the house. That was my primary sport. All the other sports just sort of was killing time, but that was the sport that I wanted. And so that would be the group that I'd hang around with, and you had your own parties to go to, you had your own things to go to, you had your own appearance that you were supposed to maintain. And especially 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th grade, loved it. I mean, I'd set my heart on that. But now all of a sudden I'm trying to serve Christ and it's as if it's divided, as if I can't do both. And I tried that whole year to do both and the start of my junior year to do both. And I realized about halfway through the wrestling season of my junior year, I cannot do both. Now, what was going on with Israel here, and I'll try and tie this together with that illustration. Understand this. As I saw my friends give themselves over to sports in my group, or those who wanted to do the party and give themselves over to that, I mean, that was really what you lived for. You will become the thing that you love. Do you understand that? You will become that thing that you love. That's what you'll become. What it is that you are setting your heart toward, that's what you'll become. Israel had began to look at the cultures around them, and they began, their heart was no longer on the Lord, but they set their heart on the pagan cultures around them. There were certain aspects, no doubt, of the worship of Baal that appealed to their sensuality. They thought, look at the freedom that they have in worshiping their gods that we don't have in our gods. And they wanted to incorporate that into their own worship. What was taking place there? Their eyes were no longer on the God of the universe, the creator of all. They got their eyes on the cultures that were around them. Please understand, in the United States of America, the generation, especially those, these young ones that are up and coming now, really even to a significant portion of my generation as well, this is one of the first times we're in this post-Christian era in the United States of America. There was times when you could raise your family in this country and there were Christian principles abounding whether you were a Christian or not. That is no longer the case. So here's your danger, parents. There's multitudes of things out there to steal your child's love. And what they love is what they will become. Look at the last part of that verse. And their abominations were according as they loved. It's what they set their heart on. What you are setting your heart on is what you will become. The devil has a great strategy in place to get your heart on something other than God. He'll let God have a place in your life. To a large extent, he might not even mind if you're faithful to church, as long as God doesn't have your heart. It's all that matters. If God doesn't have your heart, he has you. You won't be in the will of God. You will become the thing that you love. There's great dangers in our day-to-day like no other time before because there's so much that we're being exposed to that can steal your love. Again, parents, be careful. Please listen. Be careful what you expose your children to. All right? Listen to me. It might not be anything sinful. Right, in and of itself. It simply might be there to steal their love. And a great place they're going to learn where their heart needs to be is at home. With what has mom and dad's heart. Many times your children will love what you follow, Mom and Dad.
Sin is very deceptive. It's very deceptive.
You will become that thing that you love. That's the direction you're going to go.
We need to follow the Bible principles that we have here. One, we need to guard our hearts.
We need to understand that raging battle that is taking place right now for our hearts.
And listen, this is true. This is true. It's not only for our children. It's true for all of us in here. There's so much that can steal your heart.
All of a sudden, fellas, you can be at work and there is this opportunity for a promotion. You have this great business opportunity.
I don't know, maybe it's more money, more prestige. The devil will know your buttons. Okay? He's been at this for 6,000 years. He studied you your whole life. All right? Maybe it's the prestige. So that button comes along, there's the thing, and he's going to try and use that position to steal your heart.
Where it was on the Lord at one time, when at one time the Lord was so pleased because your heart was all about Him, the preaching would hit your heart, you would come down here broken, just Lord, however you want to use me, use me.
And the devil had to get to work very quickly to steal your heart.
To get your heart on something else besides God.
He destroyed a nation doing that.
You will become what you love. It doesn't mean, please understand this, pastors make the same mistake. Missionaries make the same mistake. They get off course. All right? Where it's something else besides God that has your love.
Because the more my heart is set on God, the more I am obedient to Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might, the more I will become conformed to the image of my Savior Jesus Christ.
But the devil will put anything in your path to steal that.
Even, as I said, as a parent, I will protect my children from certain things if I believe they can steal their heart. The only thing I want them to love is God. I know everything else will take care of itself in this world.
I know what is best for them as far as their life to come, as far as of actually living a life with purpose and a sense of integrity. I know all that is always their life has to be all about God if that's going to be in place.
Listen, some of you young people right now, you have already been deceived. Your heart is set on something else already.
It is all about God.
When Israel had set their mind in those abominations, it wasn't long they were in the middle of it. It is what they became.
They became an abomination before their own God.
To the point where He says later on, I will no longer love you.
We need to follow the Bible principles of guarding our own heart and setting our affections on things above.
Now, fellas, that doesn't mean you have to leave your work. But again, please understand this. The Christian life, and because you have a heart for God, should change why you go to work. It should change your purpose when you're there. It's not about the promotion anymore. That's of the Lord. Do you understand that? That's of the Lord. You are there to be a missionary for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are there to glorify God with your life. Your decisions that you make are based on what will glorify God most. Not what is best economically.
Those two might agree. I don't have a problem with it. They might agree, but many times they won't agree. All right?
It is what will glorify God most.
Well, if I could make, I know I'm only doing about, you know, $110,000 a year right now, but if I did another $40,000, I could take care of my family much better, and I'd only have to miss certain Sundays.
Your
heart's going the wrong direction. You know, and maybe you could with that extra money, but if you will put the Lord first and trust Him with it, just trust Him. Always put the Lord first. Put Him first. Trust Him. You will become like the thing that you love. That happened to Israel. They are deceived by that. Now, quickly, I'm just going to cover here very quickly the destruction that came because of their sin. The bulk of the sermon was those first four. I'm just going to cover these things very quickly. I don't have time to finish this, and I'd really like to get on with the rest of the book. But as we see in the chapter, because they were deceived, and as a result of the destruction of their sin, of their deception of sin, here's the destruction that will come upon them. And please, you know, when I do sit back and I think of different families, whether I don't know if they were saved or not, maybe under the chastisement of God, but really, I can think of multitudes I like to bring up here that would say, you know, I'm thinking of one person right now, Pastor, I think you remember this, you were due to head out of town. It was actually my first day with the church. It wasn't even an official assistant pastor yet. It was in place, but the new year hadn't started yet. And you were heading out of town, and I was in charge of the church, first time ever. And Thursday morning, I was still in the Air Force, turned on 6:50 a.m., the news hits, I just sat down, I'm not there 30 seconds, and they give the story of a guy who just robbed a liquor store, and he was a church member. I was like, you've got to be kidding me. My first time here, and that is going to take place? Anyhow, I believe he had said as a pastor, it was not to me, it might have been Pastor Josh, I don't remember who it was at that time, but he said, please don't forget me. You know, and I think of what that family was doing. That family was getting ready to go to Bible college. Did you know that? They're getting ready to head to Bible college so he can go into ministry. Family was in order. I, without hesitation, if he was standing here right now, I have no doubt that he would say the best time in his life was that 12 months when he was right with God right here. Sin deceived him and destroyed him. The destruction will come on Israel. Verse 2, he let them know very quickly, famine is coming. You're abounding now in this, he said, but I'm telling you, famine is coming. There will come a time you think your needs are met now. That's going to change. That absolutely will change. We see in verse 3, they're going to be removed from their land. In other words, taken out of the will of God. Taken right out of the will of God. You might be in the will of God, but if there's certain sin that God has been dealing with you on, and He's long-suffering, we can see for all the years that He is dealing with Israel here, He wants you to get right with Him so that He doesn't have to remove you from the land that He's put you with. But He'll remove you from the will of God. We see in verse 4, they're unable to worship as they should. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, neither shall they be pleasing unto Him. Their sacrifices shall be unto them as the bread of mourners, and all that eat thereof shall be polluted. For their bread, for their soul shall not come into the house of the Lord. He's dealing with, this is a prophetic right here, it's dealing with when they are in Assyria, because that's going to come. Some are going to flee to Egypt. The multitude is going to go to Assyria. Those who go to Egypt are going to die off very quickly. The city that it mentions there, Memphis, was basically at that time the capital of Egypt. It no longer exists today. When they built Alexandria and then Cairo, it went by the wayside completely. But it was also known for its graves that was there. And that's where they were going to be buried, all those who ran off to Egypt. And while they were there, it would be impossible for them to worship God correctly. It would not be possible. They will be unable to worship. That's what was coming because of their sin. Not only that, 4 and 5 together. Look at verse 5. What will you do in the solemn day and in the day of the feast of the Lord? This one here, wow, this one could possibly be the worst 4 and 5 put together right here. And that is, they are going to be haunted by their memories. In other words, the picture is this. They're in Assyria. They've been taken captive. They can no longer worship God. They realize that Amos was right, that Hosea was right, that they heard the preaching, but they're in rebellion towards God, and God has judged them massively. And now they're sitting in captivity in this foreign land, and all of a sudden, the Passover day is going to come. And you know what they're going to do? Remember. They're going to remember. You know where I should be right now? In Jerusalem. Instead, I'm sitting here. Their memories will haunt them. Sin will do that to you. Their memories will haunt them. Verse 11, the glory will leave. The glory will be gone. Again, how many people regret and think about the glory they had when they were right with God? I sat down with I don't want to give too much information. I was in the lower 48, sat down with a man, and he had knew some family that was up here that was in our church. They're no longer married. They're divorced. It was a horrible, wretched ending to the marriage. And this was the father of one of the two, and we were sitting down having lunch, and I did not bring it up. I was well aware of all that had happened, and he brought it up. He brought it up very quickly, and he made a few statements about it, and then he looked at me, and he said, the happiest time in their life was when they were in that church. The glory they had was gone. It was gone. Please, your sin is deceiving you. Listen to what I'm not the madman here. Do you understand that? I am the one who's trying to help you to say, listen, this is the right way to go. So that you're not one day thinking, what would have been and what have I done? Not only that, we also see the places that used to be dear to them. We see that in verse 6. The pleasant places for their silver, nettles shall possess them, thorns shall be in their tabernacles. The places that used to be dear and represent their success will become desolate. How many military men here, probably Brother Brinkhoff, certain at Chanute Air Force Base. Anybody here trained at Chanute? Were you trained at Chanute? Anybody else? Chanute Air Force Base? Did you happen to see the video of Chanute, what it looks like right now? Yeah, amazing, isn't it? And I traveled through there. I was on deputation. I went with my family to Chanute. It's an Air Force Base. They closed down. I don't remember what year they closed it down. I think it was probably early 90s when Chanute closed down, 93. I did my training there in 1989 at Chanute Air Force Base. I mean, it was thriving, you know, brand new airmen in training throughout the whole place, you know, just packed. And then on deputation, I went through there. And it was so sad. There's nobody at the gate. It's just open. Just drive through it. All the buildings are still there. You'll see basically almost trees growing out of windows and grass. It's all grown over. Just completely abandoned and left for, you know, the earth to take it over. It was so sad to see that. And then there's a video that's been produced about it, actually. It's about a 5-10 minute video clip on Chanute Air Force Base. And it really is haunting as you're looking at what that used to be and what it is now. Well, that's the picture that's given in this verse. See, part of the judgment of sin and the destruction of sin in your life that will come, those times again that were places of success that represented something good and something right, it's going to be desolate. It's going to be gone. That could be even in a personal side, not necessarily a physical place. Like when you remember in your mind when your Bible time was thriving, and now it's desolate. There's nothing there. When your prayer time, where you couldn't wait to get on your knees and you realized you had the ability to pray to the Creator Almighty. But now it's desolate. It's grown over. We also see, I'm going to just read the rest of these. They lose the love of God in verse 15. The judgment's coming. They're going to be assimilated into Assyria. They're going to be gone. Remember, it comes to the nation of Israel with few exceptions with Benjamin, but it's pretty much just Judah, Levite, and the majority of those other tribes are all gone. Completely gone as a result of this judgment that we're reading about that is getting ready to take place on them. They will be cast away, verse 17. Also in verse 17, they will wander among the nations. Just hopeless. Their land is gone. It is over with. So we see the destruction of sin, the famine, removed from their land, taken out of the will of God, unable to worship God, haunted by memories. The places that used to be dear and represented success will become desolate. The glory is gone. Judgment will fall. Oh, I left off on a very important one there. I completely skipped that. How the in verses, 11, 12, 13 all deal with this. This is important. Judgment will fall on the next generation. If you notice, when Hosea went into this, his prayer that they would miscarry and have the dry breast, that was a prayer of mercy. That was not a prayer of judgment. He knew what was coming. He knew their children were going to be led to the murderers. He knew what was coming through the nation of Assyria, the judgment that would fall, and he knew it was going to affect the generation that was up and coming. As Hosea is there and he's looking at the little babies going around and all the mothers are so happy, he knew what was coming. You see, your sins affect the next generation. You do not reap in the same season that you sow. I think in our own nation, we're going to see the rise more and more as our culture has turned far away from God. We're going to see drug and alcohol abuse not get better. It's going to rise. We're going to see violence on the increase because, again, the real reason why we're here is absent now. It's no longer there. Selfishness will abound because they'll think it's all about me. Anyhow, as we continue, again, they lose the love of God, verse 15, cast away and they will wander among the nations. So tonight we see two things here, the deceptiveness of sin and the destruction that it leads to. Sin can cause you to rejoice when you should be mourning. Sin will cause you to think that the prophets, they're the madmen. They're the ones that are out there. Sin will cause you to be so deceptive that you will become like the thing that you love. In other words, it'll make you think this is a good thing. Just like it did with Eve in the garden. Set your eyes on this. It's all right. It's deceptive. We need to guard our heart with every eye closed and every head bowed.